We are in 1 Timothy. If you could turn there, that'd be great. So we ended with verse 8 last week, and verse 8 really is pivotal for what we had last week and now this week. It says in verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Of course, we mentioned that it wasn't all about the posture thing, you know, but it was all about the heart thing. Holy hands, righteous people praying to God. Men in every place where believers meet. In other words, men in the church. Of course, we know that the churches back then at the beginning, well, they met in the temple at the very, very first, but then they met in homes. I mean, typically, where do churches meet now? We think of church in terms of buildings, you know, in a place, a house of worship where there's space specifically set aside. It's not always the case. My first pastorate, I was the pastor of Thornapple Bible Church. We met in Emmons Lake Elementary School in Caledonia, one of the nicer, newer elementary schools at the time. My friend Pastor Larry, they're doing a church startup in Bloomington, Illinois, Living Stones Community Church in the elementary school right around the corner where they've been moving into the neighborhood and ministering to the neighborhood. They've allowed them to use that school. There'll be church services today in nursing homes. There'll be church services today in jails, perhaps storefronts. When it talks about, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray," it means in every place where the church is meeting together publicly to worship God, wherever that place may be. I like that it's ambiguous enough to always include the church, the people, wherever they're meeting. So let's transition here. What's written here for us in verses 9 through 15 for women in the church, in the public worship services of the church, likewise, in every place, and it begins, "I want women to adorn themselves." Now, our text here, these verses that we'll be seeing this week and next week, it doesn't address the relationship between husbands and wives. It's addressed to all women. This text doesn't address women in places of leadership and authority outside the church. Biblically speaking, there's no reason why women can't be leaders in other places, in business, in government, in various organizations, you name the place. There seems to be a lot of pressure on the church today because of what women are able to do elsewhere. The Bible makes some pretty clear statement of the roles for women in the church and the roles for men in the church. And honestly, we're going to get to the more difficult, more intense things next time because of communion, because of shortness of time here. I was going to try to take all the way to verse 12. We're just going to do the first couple of verses today. We're going to go with the part, "Dress for success." But the Bible doesn't really talk about outside the church. It talks about inside the church. And there's pressure for churches to change their thinking and their practices to line up with what's happening everywhere else. If people made this rule, then we have every right to change it, right? But this is God's word, and I think it's pretty clear through this passage and other passages that God has made it clear that men are to be the leaders in the church. That might not be the case outside the church in a lot of places, but men are to be the leaders in the church. So, here we are, and we're just going to have the first two verses today. Dress for success. If you have your message insert, you'll look at that and you'll say, "Well, that's only the first half of that." Well, on Friday, that's where I thought we were going to be, but Sunday now, we're going to change. And so if you're keeping notes, that'll help you to kind of pace things a little bit. Dress for success. Godly apparel is in verse 9. Verse 10, I call that godly actions. And there's a contrast here. We'll talk about that. Godly apparel versus godly actions. Verse 9, the first part, Christian clothing. The last part of that, cultural clothing. We're going to start with Christian clothing, how to dress. Paul says, I want women everywhere. That's not his personal desire. That's not merely his personal conviction. Some would say that. Well, Paul's just saying that's what I want. That's a man talking. Well, what's written here is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Likewise, I want. This is really a command. It's not necessarily just a desire. If you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's some verses that are very similar to what we have here in verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 3. First Peter 3:3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So I read that because that's the Apostle Peter, so I guess it's another man, but it's still two separate folk who read this or wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we start with that word adorn. The word adorn means more than clothing. It has everything to do with to decorate, to arrange, to put in order. The Greek word is kosmeo. It's where we get our English word cosmetics. I thought that's pretty cool. The big picture here. Let's not lose sight of the big picture between verse 9 and verse 10. There's a difference between outward, fleeting, fading, physical beauty and lasting, godly beauty. It seems that in the church in Ephesus, in part influenced by the culture and the city in which they lived, in which they were becoming a problem, a distraction in the church, and Paul is dealing with that. The way they physically put themselves together, as it were, was creating some problems. Here in this verse, we're given three specific ways women are to adorn themselves, to put themselves together. Listen, in the worship services, right? This context is in the worship services. Some of these principles go beyond here. But these verses and the verses next week have to do with in every place that the church meets. We need to hang on to that. We need to hang on to that strongly. Three specific ways. With proper clothing, has the idea of avoiding extremes. Your Bible might say, in respectable apparel. With decency. The word proper has the idea of being appropriate, being moderate, modest. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. The idea is to avoid any manner of dress that suggests sensual appeal or sexual availability. Styles, fashions, customs within limits are fine for Christians, for Christian women. Clothing has to do with the look, but also the demeanor of the person wearing them. Proper clothing has to do with avoiding the extremes, whether too richly, too extravagantly, or too poorly. Neither one is possible to happen. I love the fact that the Proverbs 31 woman knew how to dress her family, and she knew how to dress herself. Proverbs 31 verses 2 and 3, I think it is. 22 and 23. That's what I did wrong. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She knows how to dress. Second specific way women are to dress, in the worship services of the church, so as to be characterized by modesty. The avoidance of extremes is there too. Not willing to go beyond what is decent, what's proper. Not seeking to attract the attention of men in a sensual or sexual way. I got to tell you, I think sometimes women really don't understand men and how things appear to men. Younger women especially seem to have a little learning curve on this, and I can say this because I did have a daughter. She's with the Lord now, but it took a while for Kendra to figure this thing out. And trying to help her to understand that what she was wearing or was attempting to wear really wasn't that modest. She was a fashionista. She loved to put clothes together and wear all this stuff. And where we really seemed to get in problems or difficulties or had discussions, so to speak, were when we had those homecoming get-togethers, dances and that kind of thing. And she would want to buy or wear a certain dress, and it's like, Kendra, I don't know. I don't think so. Sometimes I'll let Kendra know. It took her a while to understand how men viewed what she was wearing or how she was wearing whatever it was. And it made it more difficult, too, because there were some of her Christian friends, strong Christians, who didn't know how to dress modestly. Well, so-and-so, look at her, she's got this. And it's like, yeah, but... Husbands, this is an extra one. Your wives care about what you wear, especially when you go out in public. And you should care the way your wife dresses, too. It means a lot to her. There's a way that you can help her. Sometimes your wife may not quite see something the way that guys will see it. And you got to say, honey, I love the way you look in that. Let's not wear that to church today, okay? Let's just keep this thing at home. The third specific way women are to dress is discreetly, with good sense, with judgment, with self-control, having a sound mind and good sense. Did you notice Paul didn't try to define what modest dress is? I mean, people have tried to do that over the years, different schools, even public schools back in the day. You used to be able to put together a dress code, and they say, your dresses or shorts got to be so long, and your shirt's got to be so high, da-da-da-da-da-da. Paul doesn't go there. Admittedly, cultural standards of modesty can change from time to time. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody say, wow, that's a well-turned ankle? You know, that was a couple generations ago. In the second part of verse 9, we have the negative aspect of adorning, how not to dress. I've labeled this cultural clothing, but you might put it this way, dressing for the same reasons and the same way that the world dresses. And this is a description about some of the things that were happening back then in Paul's day. Elaborate hairdos were the style of the day, and I love braided hair. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls. These elaborate knots that they would do, and they would do hair extensions, and they would do different colors, and they put all these pins and combs, and it goes on to talk about gold and pearls that were woven into the hair quite extravagantly. That was all designed to show off a woman's wealth and her beauty. Clement of Alexandria, I love this quote, women do not even touch their own heads for fear of disturbing their hair, and sleep comes to them with terror, lest they should unaware spoil their coiffures, hairdos. I mean, hair is rightly important to a woman, right? Hair is the glory of a woman. But in the church, here's the problem. The emphasis was too much thinking and wearing and doing because this is how the world does it, and we're bringing that into the church rather than the godly, Christ-like behavior that is best to put on, the best way to dress for success. Cultural clothing includes expensive clothes, costly garments, costly attire. It wasn't typical for a woman to have a lot of clothes back in the day. If they had a couple dresses, they were doing really good. If they had more than a few dresses in their lifetime, perhaps that was a really big thing. But back then in that cosmopolitan city of Ephesus, where you wanted to get on top of the social ladder, so to speak, like a person in New York or Los Angeles, you needed to have all the right clothing. See, the roots of this had to do with the social world and its value system. And it was spilling over into the church and causing problems. Paul doesn't outline exactly what that was and who it was, but the fact that he's talking about it tells us something. There are those who will read a passage like this and say, aha, it was a cultural thing then. It doesn't matter now. Yeah, I think our world still kind of looks at things that way. Besides, the Word of God is timeless. What we don't have here is a put-down of nice clothing or jewelry, hairstyles, all those things. Women are free to dress as nicely as they can. It's a great thing. But in the church, it's not a fashion show. It's not a contest. It's not a power move, anything like that. The priority is godly character. Actually, it comes down to this. When it comes to church, who are you trying to attract people to? To you or to God? That's a really important point. John MacArthur asks this question, and he answers it, and I really like his answer, so I'm going to read it. How does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between proper dress and dressing to be the center of attention? How do you know? It's not an easy thing. It's not like you can write down rules and regulations. It's not about law in the church anyway, right? It's all about a heart issue. The answer starts with the intent of the heart. A woman should examine her motives and goals for the way she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and beauty of womanhood? Is it to show her love and devotion to her husband and his goodness to her? Is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to worshiping God? Or is it a call to attention to herself and flaunting of her wealth and beauty? Or worse, to attempt to allure men sexually? A woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she's dressed, because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and appearance. That standard's between you and the Lord, and ladies, between perhaps you and your husband. And nobody can impose a standard on you. We're not going to do that. It's not right. That's between you and the Lord. And we'll leave that between you and the Lord. Verse 10, we move from godly apparel to godly actions. It's a contrast, but rather, the physical clothing, the outward adornment, but rather by means of good works, good deeds, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Make character and conduct your priority. By all means, take care of yourself. Dress as well as you can. Look good. But where do you put all your time and effort? In that which is eternal, right? Your godly character, your inner beauty. There's a favorite verse of my Bible, and I think it applies to both men and women. And it kind of speaks to the priority of things. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Exercise is good. Eating good, having a good diet is good. It profits some, a little. Comparison to godly, Christ-like behavior, it's not even the same league. It's good to do those things, but let's put our time in what matters the most. Good works are the outworking of the inner person. We're not saved by our works, we know that. But we are called to good works after we're saved, right? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We read this verse a few minutes ago, 1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The emphasis is for a godly woman, as is proper for a woman, appropriate for the woman. It's not about self-expression. In some ways, it's about selfless expression. It's not all about us. It's not all about attracting people to look and to think about us, especially in the worship service of the church, right? I know you don't want to take men's attention away from worshiping and praising and causing them to have to deal with their minds and their own particular viewing and the way they see things. So this is appropriate for a godly one, making those who make a claim to godliness, those who profess to worship God, those who have said, I belong to the Lord and I'm living for Him. Well, if you profess that, then live that out. Godliness is a key word in Timothy. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, of course, they looked to Sarah, they looked to Miriam, they looked to Anna, they looked to Mary. There are all these women to look to in their godly character. But the one that all wanted to model their life after was Sarah. I love it when I read the Bible, it says Sarah was an attractive woman. Even in her later years, she was a very attractive woman. But what are they desiring to emulate about Sarah? It's her godly character. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6 go on to talk about that. In the New Testament, there are a number of examples of women who fulfilled important roles in the church. It's not about their looks. It's not about their outward appearance. It's about their character. I know we'll deal with this more next time, but though the role of women in the church is not to teach, not to preach men, that doesn't mean that women are not valuable. It doesn't mean that women are unimportant. I mean, you look at the New Testament. We look over and over again. What's the story we see? Women, devoted women, were there for Jesus, and they helped him, provided for his financial needs while he was on this earth. Women were the ones primarily who were present at the crucifixion and were there for Jesus' burial. It was the women, Mary Magdalene and other women, who were the first to see and the first to testify of the risen Christ. And the book of Acts, we're told of Dorcas, Acts 9:36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. We read about the first convert in Europe. It was Lydia. Paul got the Macedonian vision. Lydia, a seller of purple, a wealthy woman who responded to the message of the gospel, and the church began meeting in her home. She was an important person to the ministry there. And then we see Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts and how they were a husband and wife team teaching the word of God, and how they privately took aside Apollos, who was teaching accurately as far as they knew, but they took him aside privately, very, very wise thing, and gave him the rest of the story, what they didn't know. But Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, were part of it. And it's interesting, her name is always mentioned first when you hear the two. In Acts 17, it mentions other godly women. Women are an important, valuable asset to the church. And men and women are equal before the Lord. We'll talk about that next time. Just because we have different roles in the church doesn't mean that we have unequal value. And that's why I included in the bulletin Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. So Ephesus, large cosmopolitan city. Going to get the top. If you're a lady, you had to dress the part. That took money, took a lot of effort. Our culture plays the same kind of premium on that thing. So do we buy into that? Do we buy into that for the way that we conduct ourselves in the church? You can buy clothes. You can buy jewelry if you have the money. But you can't buy godliness. I like the way one person said it. Clothes and jewelry can be bought, but godliness is wrought. It's wrought. It's something worked out in our lives. Your godly life in the ministry of this church is important. It's extremely valuable. I like what Rick said this morning in Sunday school about the effect of one sin in the body and how it affects the whole body. He was talking about Achan's sin there after the taking of Jericho, taking the devoted things. And it's not just our ladies, it's all of us. If we want God's blessing, if we want God to be able to use us as a church and have his real blessing on us, we need to be clean and holy before him. We got to dress for success, and dressing for success has nothing to do with the outside appearance. It has everything to do with Christ-like and godly behavior. Doesn't tell men about dressing because we have different needs, different problems. When we get to 1 Timothy 3, we talk about leadership in the church. We'll really hammer the guys. Ladies, you'll probably enjoy that. So I'm thinking about communion, and I'm looking at my outline, dress for success, and quiet for success. Dress for success, quiet for success. Those are my first 2 points. And I want to think about those for a moment in terms of taking communion. First of all, we know this. There was nothing about Jesus' physical appearance that was attractive to people. Wasn't like we would say the camera fell in love with his face. We know that he was poor, that he had no permanent place to live as an adult. In fact, probably the only thing that he possessed were the clothes on his back. And at the cross, he was stripped of those clothes, and he was beaten. Clothes were gambled for, what little he had. But Jesus was dressed for success. Wasn't the outward, was it? Jesus was the epitome of godliness and holy character. He knew no sin and was perfectly righteous. And because of that, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Tell me this. Do you think anyone will be more attractive than Jesus in heaven? I don't think so. In fact, I have a personal conviction, and I don't find it in the Word of God, but it's my own little secret conviction. I think the most beautiful people in heaven are going to be the most godly people that were on earth. Because that's true beauty. That's just my own little personal conviction. Here's the second thing. Jesus was quiet. He was silent before his accusers. And we're going to talk about how women are to be quiet in the church service and explain what that quiet means. And quiet doesn't mean don't say anything at any time. And we'll talk about that. But Jesus was quiet. He was silent before his accusers. When they brought false accusations to him as he stood before Pilate, before the high priest, he said he opened not his mouth. It's not that he was quiet and silent at all times. Who can forget the words that he said from the cross? My favorite being, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But when it came to people taking him and abusing him and crucifying him on the cross, he was quiet. Why? Because he came to die for our sins. Evil people were fulfilling God's will. The silence speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? It speaks volumes about his love for us.